Good evening. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. And today is the 20th of June, 2021. And for those of you who are daddies, we'd like to wish you a happy Father's Day. As you know, we are currently taking a journey through the book of Hebrews, and we've already covered the first two chapters. And as you've noticed, some portions we will spend considerable time, and then there are other portions where we may not spend the same amount of time. And so I hope that you would appreciate not only the speed, but also the places where I have chosen to stop a little bit and probably bring forth one, two, or three lessons, maybe on just one section of the book of Hebrews as we continue in our journey. But we do hope and pray that you will come to realize that in this blessed book, you're going to find and hopefully appreciate your identity, which is in Christ. And in some Christian circles, this identity is either being totally taken from you and given to others who are not worthy, or it is greatly minimized, or in some cases just passed over as if it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. But in this journey, we are going to stress at times what the scripture says about the identity of the true Israel of God. We ended chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, I would say this is the crowning verse of this second chapter. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, meaning to be tested and found to be true and worthy and authentic through suffering. And so far we have seen that the writer of Hebrews is bringing forth these beautiful new covenant tidbits. Christ is more superior than the angels, and he's more superior, even though in his humiliation he was made lower than the angels, just like Adam and you and I are fashioned a little lower than the angels. And that only applies to Christ in his enfleshment, in his condescension from the glories of heaven down to this dusty, sin-cursed earth. And so we see the betternesses, if I can use such a word, of the new covenant realities and privileges and duties and responsibilities, as opposed, in stark contrast, to the old covenant. So Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would guide our lips, guide our minds, help us to be guided and guarded by the guardrails of Old and New Testament Scripture, and not to wander off into uncharted waters. For we ask this in your blessed name. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore. So automatically we have the wherefore, just like the word therefore. And so here in chapter 3, in our English translation, chapter 3, verse 1 begins with an application or a conclusion. Basically, the writer of Hebrews is saying, based on everything that you've just heard in this second chapter, because if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, that also begins with a therefore. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, let us therefore fear. So these chapters here, some of these chapters begin by way of application, and by way of application automatically should point and redirect your attention back to what we just did in chapter 2. Well, we're not going to do that because chapter 2 is online on our church website. So if you need to go back and at least pick up the last lesson that we did on chapter 2 to kind of get what I said and what the author of Hebrews has also written, Now we're going to draw an application. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Now, who appointed Christ? Well, the Father. As also, or even as, Moses was faithful in all his house. So now we're going to have a contrast between the lesser Moses, the man Moses, the lawgiver, the emancipator, the liberator, the grand shepherd of that nation that left Egypt in such great haste. We're now going to contrast Moses, one of the icons of the Jewish faith and of the Hebrew people, against Christ, the greater Moses, if you will. So just as Christ was faithful, okay, to him who had appointed him or chose him or elected him to be the mediator, to be the savior of the world, also Moses likewise was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So Christ here, this man, the God-man, insomuch as he who had builded the house had more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, notice, but Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus. You have the contrast with the word but. Something is being interjected. Something here is bringing us to a place of halt, stop, look, listen, pay attention, and learn. But Jesus, as a son over his house, now notice, whose house are we? Okay, now there was a house of God under the old economy. You had the first temple of Solomon. That was referred to as the house of God. And then you had the second rebuilt temple in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua, Ezra chapters 1, 2, and 3. That was also called the house of God. And if you read carefully the New Testament, you will find out that the church of the living God is called the house of God. Okay? It's also called the house of God. And so, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, New Testament saints, living under the new covenant or the new economy, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That's a lot of territory. Verse 1. Just like the book of Revelation and the book of James, Hebrews is a sermon or a letter which reveals the person and work of Christ, both in his passion and from his royal throne of kingship. I'll say that again. Just like the book of Revelation, the book of Hebrews, which is either a sermon or a letter, it could be both or one or the other, which now reveals the person and work of Christ, both in the past, referring to his passion, his death, burial, resurrection, and presently from his royal throne of kingship. We are told to consider only one lone personage in this verse. And who is it? Wherefore, holy brethren. Notice the adjective, holy, which means that God's people are to be a distinct and peculiar people. Peculiar not in the sense of being crazy or lunatic or strange. Now, in the eyes of the unbeliever, God's people may come across as if we are lunatic, strange, and out of our mind, because we put Christ first in our lives. We don't do certain things that we once did when we ran with the crowd, when we ran with the herd, when we ran with the pack. Now we live a different life. We sing the songs of Zion versus the songs of a of a worldly love that many sing about today. They have no concept of the characteristic of what true love is. We once talked with a very vulgar tongue. Now we sing and we talk about our heavenly King. We sing the songs of Zion and we talk about our beloved Savior because he is precious to our hearts, to our minds, and for our lives. So yes, in one sense, the unbeliever may look at you and I and they're going to see a real strange lot of people. We go to church consistently. We read our Bibles consistently. We love to talk about the Lord consistently. We love the fellowship with the other holy brethren, both brothers and sisters. We just love the Lord Jesus. And so, yes, in that particular sense, in the eyes of the world, we do look strange. We do look peculiar. We do come across crazy or mad in their eyes, but not in the eyes of our blessed Savior. So who are we to cast our undivided attention? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, and we're going to be looking at that here shortly, consider, pay attention, look, fasten your attention, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Whoa, notice he's called an apostle. So we have the original 12, minus Judas, then Matthias, so now we're back to 12. Now you may want to add Barnabas and Paul, so now we're up to 14. Well, we may have to add a 15th. It calls Jesus an apostle. And the word apostle is a word that simply means one who has been sent, one who's been commissioned, one who has a very unique calling upon their life by Christ himself to be his personal representative and spokesman for the Lord, okay? Well, the apostles are gone. We don't have any living apostles today because there is nobody on this planet that could even remotely qualify to be an apostle. None. Now, there are those in the professing church who claims that they have apostles in their church, but when these guys begin to prophesy, and the so-called New Testament prophets who were supposed to outshine both the old and the new apostles and prophets, I got news for you. When they come up with their predictions, they never hit a home run. They're never 100% accurate. And Deuteronomy chapter 18 tells us plainly that a true prophet, whatever he says, comes to pass 100% of the time, all the time. And then also he's called the high priest. So notice in the book of Hebrews where we are being introduced that there's now a new high priest on the block, a better high priest, and that's going to be borne out later on, for instance, I believe in chapter 7 of this particular book. So versus going to a earthly high priest who is frail and weak, and according to the book of Hebrews, had to first offer a sacrifice for himself before he could go into the Holy of Holies to officiate the Day of Atonement and to provide a propitiation for the national sins of the people. Beloved, we have a high priest who's impeccable. We have a high priest who has never sinned. We have a high priest who did not need to offer any sacrifice for himself. We have a high priest who had no guile in his mouth, never uttered a falsehood, never told a white lie, never deceived anybody. So we have a high priest in this particular verse. Just look at all the nuggets that we're digging out just randomly by just looking at the surface of the verse. Beloved, we have a high priest that Aaron and all the Levites can never be compared. There's no comparison between an Old Testament Levitical priest, more specifically the high priest, then there's no comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate high priest. So we're told to consider him. Well, why are we told to consider him? It says quite plainly, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Jesus was 100% faithful. Matter of fact, there in his heavenly priestly prayer, you don't need to turn there, but I will, in John chapter 17, let me go turn there. And let me read, starting in verse 1. It says, these words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. Now watch this. This is said before the cross. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now I believe that has reference to Jesus' public ministry, because he said those words prior to going to the cross. Okay, he still had unfinished business, and that was to become the propitiation for our sins. But up until that time, his entire public ministry, starting with the baptism by his cousin John, up until that present hour when he inaugurates the Lord's Supper, beloved, the Jesus reflected the very person, the very message, the very word, the very mind, the very heart of God the Father. And he did it well. He did it par excellence. Matter of fact, it says, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house, for this man, the Lord Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who had builded the house had more honor than the house. So verses 3 shows that Moses, as blessed as he was, as gifted as he was, as mighty as he was, and the great work that he accomplished, even he must walk in the shadow of the greater Moses, the greater liberator, the greater law keeper, let alone the law giver. But he kept the law with 100% perfection and satisfaction. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And again, the book of Revelation, as I mentioned a few moments ago, the book of the Revelation is nothing more but an unveiling of the person of Christ. It's called the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus in the book of Revelation is the Christ, not the Antichrist. Okay? The main focus is not the bowl judgment, the trumpet judgment, or whatever judgments, whatever plagues that come upon the people at that time, beloved. The focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. Read chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 4 of Revelation, we have a snapshot of the very throne room of God Almighty. And in chapter 5, the focus goes from God Almighty, he who sits on the throne, to the Lamb that was slain. But now he is alive forevermore. And so the Bible focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're in a ministry, whether it's in person in your local church, or you have fallen prey to the words of someone who is your internet pastor of the cyberspace, if they're not calling you to focus your undivided attention on Christ and Christ alone, maybe it's time to go find yourself a different pastor in a different church, and maybe you need to turn the internet pastor off. Your focus is to be Christ and Christ alone. What else do we find in that verse 1 besides being called or referred to as a holy brethren? Next it says we are partaker of the heavenly calling. And so now I want to spend a little bit of time for some of you who may be listening. You may be listening to this doctrine for the very first time, this idea of a heavenly calling. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's a phrase in the New Testament Jesus uses quite often. Many are called, but few are chosen. When we talk about our heavenly calling, beloved, we are now walking on very holy ground, because we are now have arrived, and now we're going to walk on the biblical doctrine of predestination and election. Okay? We're now going to walk on holy turf, whereby shoes and sandals and slippers must come off, and we have to learn to bow obediently and submissively to what Scripture says and not what the enemy says. And some of these enemies happen to be pastors and Bible teachers when it comes to this very lofty, very humbling, and very mind-boggling doctrine on the sovereignty of God, predestination, and election unto life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 22. For the Jews require, literally in the Greek, to demand or to insist. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks, or the non-Jews, seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. And to this day, the Jews continue to stumble over the stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, pure foolishness. So notice in that verses 23, you find the two major responses by unbelieving Jews and unbelieving non-Jews. To a unbelieving non-Jewish person, Christ is a stumbling block. Christ makes no sense to them. They reject him as nothing more than a Jewish rabbi who got in trouble and got himself killed. That's it. Okay? If you don't believe me, listen to Ben Shapiro, the conservative Jewish talk show host. He basically said Jesus was a Jew who got in trouble and he got killed for it. Ben Shapiro may be your darling if you're a conservative when it comes to your politics, but Ben Shapiro is not a friend of the gospel. Neither is he a friend of the Christian church. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. To the average person who's non-Jewish, Christ in the gospel is pure foolishness. Creation, pure foolishness. 6,000 to possibly 7,000-8,000 year old universe, pure foolishness. Christ walking on water, pure foolishness. Christ coming back from the dead, pure foolishness. Christ is going to return another time, and when he comes last time, the judgment seat will be established, and all men will stand before him to be judged according to their deeds in the body, whether good or evil. Pure foolishness. Reading the Bible, pure foolishness. Going to church, pure foolishness. Getting involved in supporting missionaries, pure foolishness. But unto them which are called. Notice the deep chasm, the Grand Canyon between those of verse 23 and those whom Paul is now going to describe, picking up in verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice the contrast. Verse 23 are the unbelievers, whether Jew or non-Jew. Verse 24 are the believers, Jew or non-Jew. And notice, what is the difference? What makes the determining demarcation between those of verse 23 and those of verse 24? Your heavenly calling. Your heavenly calling. Because the foolishness of God, verse 25, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, your calling, notice, brethren. So this special calling, this special drawing, if you will, is only given to the elect, those of whom God the Father has given to God the Son. Okay? Yes, beloved, the Bible teaches that. And no matter what you and I may do, no matter what your professors in college or seminary or your pastor may do, those who reject this biblical teaching, they can twist the scriptures like a wax nose. But all of their twisting is not going to erase the fact that there is a calling that is so special that God only gives to the elect. And when that call comes to them, what gracious, efficacious power, they will respond to that call. They will respond to the gospel. They will obey the gospel demands of repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God had chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised had God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. What is the ultimate application of the sovereignty of God and the election unto life? Verse 29, it's not made to puff up your head, to make you special, as if you're God's gift to the universe. No, no, if you truly and properly understand the sovereignty of God on one hand, and the election unto life, the doctrine of predestination and election, if you properly and biblically understand those, you won't pitch a fit, you won't scream and howl like an alley cat, but you will fall on your knees, and you will grovel in the dust. For it says that no flesh should glory in his presence. All those who walk on streets of gold someday are going to get there purely by the free, unconditional, electing grace of God Almighty. Not because they made a decision, not because they raised their hand in some camp meeting or in a conference, or they shook the preacher's hand, or they said, or they mumbled the sinner's prayer. No, no, that's not what gets them to heaven. It is the finished work of Christ and Christ alone. Matter of fact, let's go back to that John 17. Lest you think I'm pulling your leg, let's see whether Jesus got it right, or maybe he got it wrong. Let's see, John chapter 17. Let's go back to that priestly prayer. John chapter 17. What did Jesus say? Okay. Verse 4, John 17, 4. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name, now get this, unless you want to get mad at Jesus, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word. Wow. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Jesus really got the audience up in a tizzy. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That kind of harkens back to that Hebrews 3. The fact that he was faithful in discharging his calling when Jesus came to this earth on behalf of the Father. That's a good cross-reference. And this is the Father's will, which he has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And beloved, the Jewish audience now is really pitching a fit. What does Jesus say in verse 44? No man can come to me. Beloved, that's not a phrase denoting permission. If some child needs to go to the restroom, he raises his hand, he says to the teacher, "Teacher, may I go to the bathroom?" No, "Can I go to the bathroom?" And the teacher would say, "Well, yes, you can. But did you ask permission?" And then the student will catch themselves and say, "Ma'am or sir, may I go to the bathroom?" "Yes, you can." When it says, "No man can come unto me," that's not talking about an invitation. That is telling us that man and Adam is incapable of coming. No man can come unto me, except the Father which had sent me draw him, or call him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Look at verse 66, verses 65, excuse me. And he said, therefore say I unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given, in the Greek, literally granted, given permission, notice, unto him of my Father, not of man's free will. And so, beloved, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 and following, all the way to the end, Paul here brings forth to this Corinthian church their high heavenly calling. Okay? Many are called, but few are chosen. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, listen carefully. There is a general call or a universal call that's given to all men. Jesus said quite plainly in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. That's a general invitation. There's no barriers like you see today in Washington, D.C. All right? God doesn't hide behind walls and barbed wire. Jesus plainly said, come unto me. The book of Revelation says, he who is athirst, come. He who's hungry, come. Isaiah 55 has this picture of a table full of all the beautiful dainties and dishes that anyone could enjoy by eating. Ho, everyone come without money. Come, buy without food. You have this table of salvation with all of the blessings and the forgiveness and the indwelling of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, laying upon this table free of charge. And all you are told is come, pick up and take, taste and eat. But the natural man will not come. He will not taste. He will not drink of the water of salvation. Why? He's the enemy of God. He is at enmity with God. God is not appealing to him. Jesus Christ is not appealing. He has no love for God. He has no desire for God. He has no want to come to God. He is married to his sin. He doesn't want to have the chains of his spiritual bondage broken. However, Scripture also teaches that there is a very specific personal call which God's elect truly hear, and they will follow that shepherd when that efficacious call comes to them. Turn with me to John chapter 10, if you disbelieve me. John chapter 10. What does Jesus say? Again, he's the final authority here. John chapter 10, look at verse 13. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Notice, even here we have particular atonement. Christ didn't die for dogs and the pigs and the wolves. He died for sheep. He died only for the elect. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Well, that would include you and I and everyone that's going to be saved from after we're long gone. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Notice that. They shall hear my voice. Why are they going to hear the voice of the shepherd? It is because of that efficacious calling. Look at verse 27 of John 10. Well, look at verse 26. Those Jews, when Jesus uttered these words, who were still rejecting him, Jesus tells them, but ye believe not. Okay, why were they not able or not willing to believe? Because ye are not of my sheep, as I've said unto you. Now, I didn't say that. Jesus is telling the Jews at this moment in the public life and ministry of Jesus, as John records it, because John was there, this particular instance, Jesus is telling his audience, you do not hear me because you are not of my sheep. Read on. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, and that harkens back to John 6 and John 17, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so, beloved, Scripture tells us quite plainly that there are two calls. When a pastor is preaching in a congregation, for instance, I'll give you an illustration, and hopefully this might help clear the air. You got a congregation of several hundred people. Not everyone in that congregation is truly saved. Okay? You might have some first-time visitors who were invited. They're totally strangers to Christ. You may have people sitting there who think they're saved, but really they're not. Okay? And the pastor preaches. He preaches his heart out. Passionate, bold, courageous. Makes no apologies for the truth. He sets forth the claims of Christ. He delineates the work of Christ on the cross for sinners. And then he pleads with these people in the audience to come to Christ. Maybe half the congregation's not even moved. The sermon doesn't even affect them. But they heard the message. The pastor poured out his heart, urging and compelling those who might be lost in the audience to come to Christ. And that coming to Christ doesn't mean walking an aisle. It's a figure of speech which denotes to believe and rest and trust in Him. Come to Christ. Half the congregation's not even affected by what they heard. They're thinking about lunch. They're thinking about the ball game later in the afternoon. They're thinking about work and the bills on Monday morning. And lo and behold, there's a handful of people who walked in lost or thought they were saved, but now they discover that they're truly lost and they truly respond to the gospel. Now that's the heavenly calling. That is that specific, personal, directed call to the very heart of the sinner. They hear for the very first time the voice of the shepherd. For the very first time, the voice of Jesus comes to them and makes 100% sense. 100%. They hear it. They understand. And now they respond by faith in the gospel. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So the Apostle Paul must have had a very long prayer list as he did his journeys across the Roman Empire. That the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Notice, God doesn't want to have ignorant people calling themselves Christians. If you are a child of God, you have no excuse to be ignorant. You need to get in your Bible. You need to read your Bible daily, as much as you can, consistently. You need to hear the Scriptures preached to you by a good, solid church family ministry. So you need to be in a local church, not sitting in front of a TV or standing in front of a computer screen. You need to be with a body of other believers, my dear friends. Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling or the synagogue, the synagoguing of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And many, many have that manner today of not going to church. They've used the COVID-19 stupidity as an excuse to stay home from church. When the church doors are open, they need to be in church. So get off your backside and get into church. And there's no excuse for any child of God being ignorant of the Scriptures. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling. Notice whose calling it is. It ain't your calling. Now it's a call given to you. But notice from whom the call originates. From God Himself. The hope of His calling. Beloved, there is hope attached to your calling. and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Notice that verse 18. Your eyes need to be enlightened so that you would come to realize and understand this unique, personal, and direct and specific call that came to you the day that you were saved. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Chapter 2, I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians 2, I'm sorry. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. And as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Notice, you didn't save yourself, and neither did you call yourself. Beloved, your heavenly calling was a gift. The salvation that you possess is a gift. You didn't earn it. You couldn't buy it. And let's clear up one great misconception that many preachers today preach. Shows you the lack of training and education they get in Bible college and seminary. Predestination is not God looking down the corridor of time and seeing you responding to the gospel, and so God is now learning something. There seems to be an impediment to God's all-knowingness. Apparently, God doesn't know all things. So God got to look down the time tunnel, and he sees you responding to the gospel. And so God says, in essence, since I see you choosing me, therefore I choose you. If you hear that trash coming from the lips of your pastor, go find yourself another church, because that is not biblical. God, number one, is all-knowing. Number two, God doesn't learn nothing. Number three, God doesn't look into the future to find out what's going to happen. God has already decreed the future from the beginning to its termination point. You follow? For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Why did verse 13 become a reality with these people when Paul came to them on his second journey? What made the difference? Their free will? Their raising of the right hand, signing out a visitor's card, mumbling a sinner's prayer, which you don't find anywhere in the scriptures. What made the difference? I redirect your attention to verse 12. That ye walk worthy of God, who hath called you, summoned you, drew you to his beloved side. Isn't this amazing? We're called into his kingdom. So we have a holy calling, and we have a calling, beloved, that brings us, that literally brings us into his kingdom. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll go ahead and wrap up this first lesson here, which I think we'll entitle Our Heavenly Calling. Hebrews chapter 3, simply verse 1. Wherefore? Well, that means you got to go back and at least listen to the last lesson, the tail end lesson of chapter 2 that I gave last week. Wherefore? Because of all that the writer said in that second chapter. Holy brethren. Now notice, what did we just read? We have a holy calling. Well, a holy calling can only produce holy brethren. Isn't that amazing? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers, a partaker of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider him. Consider the one who called you. Consider that he is the one whom God the Father before time chose for whatever reason, Ephesians tells us on several occasions, according to his own will, which he purposed in himself. That's mentioned several times in Ephesians 1:1-11. Check me out. His will, his choice, the ones whom he's chosen, based solely in his own heart and mind, according to his own will, according to his own purpose, which he purposed in Christ, notice, before the foundation of the world. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your profession. So, beloved, you need to focus your attention on Christ. So versus trying to discover who the Antichrist might be, versus trying to discover what 666 means in the sense of assuming it's a microchip and you're going to go into 7 years of hell on earth and you're going to have a cashless society and people are going to be tattooed and implanted with all kind of high technological doodads and toys within your bloodstream. How about you lay all of that nonsense aside? And how about you and I focusing our undivided attention on the Christ of Scripture, the Christ of the cross, the Christ of the empty tomb, the Christ that was born in Bethlehem stable, the Christ that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Christ who was the second blessed member of the Godhead, who comes to earth to be the expressed image and glory of his Father. Consider the apostle and high priest of your profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Yes, he was faithful. On at least two occasions, what did God the Father say even before Jesus began, well, right at the beginning of his public ministry? Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He pleased the Father for the first 28, 29 years of his life. Being a handyman there in Nazareth, bringing home the paycheck for his mom and his other siblings. Yes, he was faithful. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, what did the voice say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Pay attention to him. And here we are told to pay attention to Christ. Focus our undivided attention on him, his beauty, his person, his work, his loveliness. And then you got to also begin to consider, my dear friends, you didn't save yourself. You could have mumbled the sinner's prayer 1,000 times. That didn't save you. You could have walked down 10,000 church aisles. That didn't save you. What saved you? The Lord Jesus Christ saved you. And how did he save you? He first called you by your name. He drew you to himself. And he gave you a new heart. He gave you a new mind to understand the message of the gospel. He gave you new affections where you're no longer self-centered, but now you are God-centered in your affections. And then he broke the chains of your bondage, your spiritual bondage, those spiritual chains that have taken you straight to hell. And he broke those chains. And he broke the dominion of sin in your life. And he put his Holy Spirit within you. And he inscribed his law, his word, on your heart. So, my dear friends, I want to leave you with that. Consider the Lord Jesus and consider your high calling given to you by God solely because he wanted to, not because he had to, and not because he saw you choosing him in time. He gave it to you of his own free will. For his own purpose, for your good and his glory. Well, may his name ever be praised.